All right, today's teaching comes from Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. Again, we're looking at the wedding supper and the Lamb. And remember, Revelation is written by the Apostle John. And we read the following. He says, "After this, I, John, heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen, Hallelujah.' And then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both great and small.' And then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear.' Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.' At this, I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" This is God's word. We've been looking at Revelation for November and December, all the way up till Christmas. And what we've said again and again is that Revelation contains this like sort of intense, wild, sometimes to some people almost disturbing kind of imagery about things that are yet to come. And it's imagery of the coming judgment for the world. It's imagery of the coming kingdom of God. It's imagery of the coming joy and pleasure in paradise that Jesus has won and he intends to share with us, his people. What we find is specifically in this text, however, is that God's people have, on the last day, assembled around the throne to worship the Lord, all these people who have been invited to the wedding banquet of the Lamb. And the specific nuance of this text is that it is structured on the basis of four hallelujah statements, okay? Hallelujah, it's one of those things that we sing, but we don't always know what it means exactly. Hallelujah, we use it in our songs, we use it in our hymns. What it specifically means, hallelujah, you might be able to see in that last, like phonetically in the last syllable, Yah is a shortened version of Yahweh, which is the Lord God, the covenantal God. When you read in your Bibles, the Lord, and it's all capital letters, that's like the proper name of the covenantal God of the Bible. So hallelujah is a Hebrew command to worship the Lord and praise the Lord and give glory to the Lord. And therefore, what it means then is, you and I don't get the glory. You and I don't get the praise. You and I don't take credit for our salvation or our works. The Lord is the one who gets the praise. Okay? So it's more about the Lord than it is about us. What it also means is it's a command. So primarily when you find it in the Old Testament, it's in the Psalms. And in Hebrew, what you have is you have roots of the Hebrew verbs. And then they can take seven different forms. They're called the binyanim, seven different forms. And one of those forms, the one that hallelujah always appears in, is the form called the pe'el, which means a strong command, which means praise the Lord is not an interjection. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. Praise the Lord. I don't care whether you feel like it or not. Praise the Lord because he's always worthy objectively of our praise. It's a command. They used it regularly as a call to worship at the temple for the Jewish people. And yet here it's being brought up at the beginning of Revelation 19 in the heavenly courts. That word, hallelujah, I can't remember if I said this or not, it's only used four times in the New Testament. All four of them are right here in the first six verses of Revelation 19. The question is, if it's only used there, why? Why is it uniquely being used there? I think the answer is, you know, the only reason you would have to say the exact same thing to somebody four times in a row is if they're not listening or they forget even right after you say it. And what we have here then in this text is like explicitly about how God's people are supposed to praise God, but implicitly, because he has to say it four times in a row, implicitly it's about how God's people forget all the reasons that we have to praise God. We forget routinely. We get so caught up in this world, we forget that Jesus is sitting on his throne and he's sovereignly controlling all things for our good. So we get anxious all the time. That's the only reason we get anxious. We don't get anxious because of bad circumstances. We get anxious because we're not looking at Jesus very clearly. We forget that Jesus has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. And so we get obsessed about the circumstances of this life rather than thinking all the good that is coming to us. We forget to look at and anticipate with hope the paradise that's soon going to be ours, that this is just a temporary experience. The life that is really life is yet to come for billions and billions of years. We forget all that stuff. Therefore, we have to be reminded and commanded to praise God and not get obsessed with this stuff in the moment. Children struggle with delayed gratification. God's children sometimes struggle with delayed gratification, thinking in eternal terms. I'm really fascinated by the topic of memory and, you know, how the brain works. Specifically, I think we have massive misunderstandings about memory, and I can tell it by the way that we talk about memory. So, for instance, you don't remember things simply because they're important things. There's all sorts of, you know, how to do certain things, important anniversaries or facts or figures or stuff like that. You don't remember it because it's important. You know why you remember things? Because you're passionate about them. Sometimes your passion overlaps with things that are legitimately important, and sometimes it doesn't. When I was a kid, you could have asked me what a certain baseball player hit as a batting average in 1988, or what a certain basketball player's three-point percentage was in 1994, and I could rattle off thousands of facts, not because I spent time, you know, trying to memorize them all, but because I looked at the back of my trading cards all the time, and I was passionate about that. It was a massive waste of time. I have not benefited from that at all in my life, all the hours spent in that, but I was passionate about it. I didn't have to try to memorize it. I absorbed it because I was passionate about it. As adults, my favorite version of this is, I get this all the time as a pastor. People will tell me, I'm just not good at remembering people's names. I'm just not good. I've never once in my life had somebody say, I'm really good at memorizing people's names. Never once. Nobody thinks that's a gift they have because it's not a gift. You know why you don't remember names? Like, I get it. I'm not judging anybody for this. Estimates are you meet 80 to 100,000 people over the course of your life. If you remembered all their names, that would be psychotic. They should not all be equally important to you, okay? But I nonetheless wish people wouldn't use lame excuses like, I'm just bad at memorizing names. Like, have the intellectual honesty to say, I don't know that guy's name because I actually don't care about that guy very much, all right? Like, he doesn't really do anything for me, so I have no idea. I've met him 8 times, don't care. At least be intellectually honest about it, okay? This, by the way, as a pastor in a church, this is, by the way, why you should, if you haven't actually sat down with people and had a conversation, you should not be offended when they don't remember your name. The way you memorize somebody's name, until I sit down with you and I learn your story and I learn what makes you tick and I learn your hopes and dreams and struggles and all that kind of stuff, what you're passionate about, it's very difficult to develop an affection for a person that you don't know their story for. The affection and therefore the memory only comes by connecting on a deeper level, okay? Now, I'm spending time talking about remembering because this text is about remembering the reasons that we have to praise God and the human capacity to forget that. Why do we forget? I have 3 reasons for you from the text today. Number one, we forget, first of all, that this world is a prostitute. Now, if that's too intensive language for you, understand, I'm toning it down a little bit from what old translations would have said. And number two, if you don't think this world is a prostitute, then you don't have God's view of this world in its current form, okay? It's trying to distract us from eternally important things. Number two, we forget all of the reasons by which Jesus has accomplished for us to praise God. And number three, we might praise God, but we don't always praise God primarily, because there's a lot of other good things in this world that we're offering our praise to, and that's distracting, okay? So one, we forget this world is a prostitute. Two, we forget our reasons to praise God. Three, we forget to praise God primarily. First, we forget this world is a prostitute. In the prior chapter, in chapter 18 of Revelation, what we hear about is the fall of symbolic Babylon. Now, if you don't know, literal Babylon in world history at this point was recognized and synonymous with wealth and power and decadence and pleasure. All of the stuff, Babylon was the thing that your flesh loved. It was completely drawn to. And therefore, in the Bible, very often, when it talks about our relationship with this world, it will use the image of Babylon and say, look, are you primarily investing in the pleasures, the luxuries, the stuff of this world, or are you primarily investing in the coming kingdom of God? That's the only option. You're primarily living for right here and now, or you're primarily living for the coming kingdom. If you're primarily living for the pleasures of right here and now, the Bible calls that, God calls that, adultery. We're cheating on God with the devil who is the prince of this world, who tempts us with the idols of this world. We're getting into bed with the devil. Okay? Now, last week we looked at Revelation chapter 14. And Pastor Kelly explained the 144,000 piece, but some of you asked about the other piece too. No one could learn the song except the 144,000, the believers, who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. Some of you who, admittedly, some of us maybe have a sexual past that like haunts us a little bit, and we have some baggage there, and you're maybe sensitive to the idea, can only those who are sexually pure, can only the virginal get into heaven? The answer to that is, well, no. Because right here, 144,000, we said that's a symbolic number. Virgin is also a symbolic term here. And I don't want to at all dismiss sexual sins, but I also know the church sometimes historically has a tendency to disproportionately weight sexual sins as like worse than others. The fact of the matter is that any time you sin, any sin you commit, it can be gossip, it can be greed, it can be materialism, it can be violence, it can be sexual immorality. From God's perspective, all of that is adultery. All of that is cheating with God because we're thinking me first and living for the stuff of this world. Now, the question is, why would God refer to sin primarily as adultery? And the answer is that if God only refers to sin in terms of rule breaking, some of us really like keeping rules. Some of us are very good at it. We're really annoyed by other people who don't keep rules as well as we do, right? About half of us. The other half of us, the moment you give us a rule, we immediately want to push back against it because we feel oppressed. And therefore, if you define sin only in terms of rule breaking, it's not going to hit everybody. But I'll tell you what does hit everybody, especially if you've been cheated on or you've cheated on someone. The idea of a lover getting in bed with somebody else, for all of us, there's a visceral reaction. God, who wants exclusivity with us, does not want us getting in bed with the idols of this world or the prince of this world. By the way, do you know what it looks like when the world collectively cheats on God with the temptress of this world? When a bunch of people all do that at the exact same time, it looks like war and oppression and depression and classism and sexism and racism and death. Because you have a bunch of people who, like those who get into adultery, are only thinking me first in temporal pleasure. This world is a prostitute that is trying to get you to sleep with it. Because prostitutes, by the way, they don't offer long-term pleasure. They offer temporal pleasure. The devil is trying to give you a temporal pleasure, and if you get in bed with him today, I guarantee you will wake up tomorrow or on the last day, not only with a little bit of regret, but with a bunch of lingering consequences. God wants intimacy with you, and one day he's going to kick this temptress to the curb, okay? So we don't always praise God because we're too busy getting distracted by the pretty things of this life. The prostitute of this life. Okay, by the way, verse 2 here says, Jesus has condemned this great prostitute who corrupted the earth, defiled us by her adulteries. Jesus has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Can you imagine how much you would want to punch in the face a guy who was actively trying to sleep with your wife? And would anybody here doubt that you had every right to do it? Jesus hates when Satan tries to get in bed with you or to get you in his bed. He has every right to do that because he wants exclusivity, because he loves you that much, okay? This world's a prostitute. Number 2, we should praise the Lord alone because we forget all the reasons that we have to praise God. I read verse 2 a second ago, but let me go back to it. It says, the first reason, we often forget this, Jesus will one day avenge all our enemies. It says, he has avenged on her, the temptress of this world, the blood of his servants, his people. Avenge is the perfect word. It's a perfect word in part because our society has a hyper-awareness of the concept of avenge as a result of the Avenger movies, which, you know, now it's the most successful movie franchise of all time. But what exactly is avenge? It's helpful because avenge is different from revenge. Revenge is when you are trying to bring justice on somebody else who has wronged you. And the problem with that is when you have somebody who's done something mean to you, it's very hard to totally correct them without becoming corrupted yourself. And therefore, what we have instead as God's people is we have an outside force. Avenge is an outside force who comes in, who rights all the wrongs and brings justice on behalf of us. Why do you think it is that the Avengers franchise is so incredibly successful right now? You know, most successful movie franchise in history. Is it because Chris Hemsworth is just such a fantastic actor with so much range? And it took me a long time to realize this, but my wife will sometimes comment when we're watching a movie on an actor being particularly tall. And she'll say, I wonder how tall he is. He's really tall. It took me years of marriage to realize that for her was, I don't even think she knew it. It was a euphemism for saying that guy's handsome. And I didn't figure it out until eventually she was like, man, that actor is really tall. I'm like, that dude is 5'8". I have no idea what you're talking. And I was like, oh, she's subtly saying, I find that man to be handsome. Okay. Is the Avengers series so successful because it has just a bunch of really tall actors in it? No. You know why it's successful? The social cultural moment. In the last 30, 40, 50 years, we have completely lost as a society a conception that there is a sovereign higher power that is governing the affairs of this world in such a way that it will bring right to all of the wrongdoers, that will bring justice into the world. We feel very vulnerable, and therefore we'd very much like an outside force, a superpower, to break into our world that will actually bring justice and right all the wrongs. We desperately, even if we deny God, we desperately want that. Now, for the Christian, that's the beauty of Judgment Day. Because Judgment Day, you know what it means? It means nobody is going to get away with anything. You either voluntarily fall on your knees and confess your sins to Jesus as your Savior today, or tomorrow you will non-voluntarily fall on your knees and face judgment before Jesus as your Lord. Those are the only two options. Babylon doesn't get away with it. In the end, nobody ever gets away with it. And that, for those of us who have felt sort of victimized or oppressed or abused in this lifetime, see, part of the pain is not just what happened to us, it's that we have this terrifying feeling that somebody's going to get away with it. No, they won't. You can let it go. You don't have to revenge because God will bring to justice all the wrongs that have been committed against us on the last day, right? You get to live in peace and move forward right now. So we praise God because he's going to avenge all our enemies. We praise God because paradise is coming. We read here in verse 9, it says, Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now, at the beginning of Revelation 19, the scene shifted. Revelation 18 was the judgment of Babylon. Revelation 19, the scene for John has shifted to all of God's people gathered around the throne of God, having been invited to the wedding banquet of the Lamb, praising God. That is represented in the text by the 24 elders gathered around the throne. 24, we talked about this a little bit last week. 12 in the Old Testament, 12 in the New Testament represents all of God's people surrounding Jesus. So all of the children of God will be united around him on the last day. Not only will God's people be united around him, but the four living creatures in the text. You know what that is? That is the whole non-human portion of creation. All the animal kingdom, the earth itself. If you read through Romans chapter 8, do you know that it says all of the non-human creation groans because of humanity's sins? This whole world is suffering because of our negligence, our inattentiveness, our abuse, our failures. That's what Paul says in Romans 8. Now, it's interesting. A lot of documentaries have come out in the last 20 years or so that have talked about how, you know, humans are destroying the planet or humans are destroying the animal kingdom. Documentaries, you always have to take with a little grain of salt because whoever's creating it is editing it with a specific intent and a narrative and an agenda. So, you know, it's a little bit of propaganda. And yet at the same time, there's an aspect of it that there's true because Paul says it's true. The animal kingdom suffers, the earth itself suffers because of our failures. And guess what? One day, on the last day, the earth itself and all the animals are going to praise Jesus for being liberated. I love the idea that my dog might be right next to me singing praises to Jesus on Judgment Day. Not only are humans going to be liberated, the redeemers, the redeemed, not only are the creation, the non-human creation, going to be liberated, but what are we going to experience? What is the experience of heaven going to be like? It says right here, it says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. The wedding supper. You could not convince me that there wasn't a dude from Wisconsin on the translation committee for the NIV who translates wedding banquet as a supper. In the home of supper clubs, like you might as well, I would not be surprised if it said, and you will, on the top of Mount Zion, you will enjoy the cheesiest of curds and the sweetest of brandy old fashions. Because, like, why not make it just a complete Wisconsin translation, you know? But yeah, it's a supper. Wedding banquet, it's a supper. But do you understand, the more important thing is, do you understand what God is doing? Why would God paint heaven in this imagery? I know as a fact that a lot of you don't think about heaven very often because it feels so abstract. It feels so far off. And so what God does is he takes the otherworldly reality of heaven and he turns it into an anticipatory mouth-watering experience that actually makes your stomach growl. You know, like, because God doesn't just want your brains thinking about heaven. He doesn't just want your hearts aimed at heaven. He wants your nervous system. He wants your physiological systems responding in anticipation to all the good that is yet to come. Okay? God is not only great to us, he's great at communicating to us how great he is. So praise God because our enemies will be avenged. Praise God because paradise is coming soon enough. Praise God because, number three, lovers are going to be united as sins are forgiven. We don't tend to understand, because of modern Western weddings, we don't understand what ancient weddings, especially for Jewish people, were like. The biggest difference is that the marriages were almost always arranged. Okay, so you had parents on either side, bride and groom, who were putting their kids together before those kids had perhaps even ever met one another, you know, the arranged concept. And yet that engagement between the two, it was a legally binding contract. If you were unfaithful to it, it was considered adultery. It was worthy of divorce. That's how serious the engagement was. When the wedding day actually came, what the groom would do is he would go and travel to the bride's house and he would get her. She was along, you know, had her attendants along with her. They would travel back to his place and friends and family would all gather together in a huge banquet, a huge meal that could last up to a week. Now, here's the reason God is bringing this up. And here's the reason why you need to understand what a Jewish ceremony was like. You and I are the bride of Christ, but we're not married to Jesus yet. We're engaged to Jesus. It's a legally binding contract. Jesus made it, he wrote it, he purchased it with his blood. He crossed the T's and dotted the I's in our baptisms. And you and I right now, just like that bride who's been engaged, we are supposed to love the person that we have not yet seen. But we're also supposed to understand that he's going to come back and take us to live with him happily ever after very soon. And this, by the way, this is exactly where happily ever after comes from. It drives me insane when the secular world co-opts biblical concepts that it has no right doing. If you believe in the secular world that the laws of nature, the governing forces of this world, really control reality, you have no right believing in happily ever after. Where in nature do you see happily ever after? You don't. But if you do believe in happily ever after, you got to at least have the guts to say there is a higher power that orders this world. And the only way to connect with happily ever after is a marriage to Jesus Christ himself. There's a line here that I need to highlight real quick, because I guarantee some of you get a little bit bothered if you see it and we don't address it. It's in verses 7 and 8. Verses 7 and 8 says, "For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready for him." And then at the bottom of verse 8, it says, "And fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people." And so think about that. If we are the bride of Christ, and it says the bride is preparing herself for Jesus, and the way she prepares herself is to put on a dress that is clothed by her righteous acts, I guarantee some of us look at that and think, okay, does that mean that I have to make myself right. I have to perform a certain amount of right deeds and right acts in order to present myself to God. Now, this is just a good opportunity to figure out what it means to be good Bible interpreters. First thing you ask, when you find something in Scripture that sounds like it doesn't jive with the rest of Scripture. So like, does the rest of Scripture indicate that you get salvation, you get saved through your own righteous acts? No. The rest of Scripture says we're saved by grace through faith. So it pushes back against this. Secondly, is there anything in the text that pushes back against the idea of salvation by works? Yes. At the beginning of verse 8, it says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. So the bride is not creating her own dress for the day. The bride is gifted a dress. It's given her to wear. The robe of Jesus Christ's righteousness is what is given to her. The third thing that I would say is, a lot of Bible commentators will point out righteous acts here, the literal word can actually just be translated as the righteous verdict that's given to her. But the point is, salvation is not by works. And this text does not say salvation is by works. This text says salvation is a legal declaration. Justification is a legal declaration that God makes on your behalf and gifts to you that changes your status eternally. The best illustration I could come up with for this is this one. When you marry somebody, if your new husband or wife is rich, guess what you now are? You're not just married, you're rich. You didn't work a day for that money. And yet legally, it's all yours, right? Because legal justification is the main thing that's important in terms of status. Modern Western people, we tend to overly romanticize concepts of marriage. Marriage is not primarily a feeling. Marriage is not primarily an action. Marriage is primarily a legal status that changes your future. And salvation is a gift of a changed status before God through the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Therefore, salvation is a wedding gift. Salvation is a wedding gift. And yet, here's the balance of Scripture that I love so much. That doesn't mean that the things that we do in this lifetime don't matter. Everything we do in this lifetime absolutely has eternal consequence and matters. But you think, okay, how is the righteousness produced? Marriage to Christ produces fruit. So some of you I've led through premarital counseling classes before. We'll often talk about, you know, the old adage is the three C's of marriage: companionship, chastity or sexual fulfillment, and children, right? And that's like simplistic, but it's helpful because when we marry Christ, we get the pinnacle of friendship, we get the pinnacle of intimacy, and we get the pinnacle of fruitfulness. With Jesus as your companion, you have somebody who is with you doing everything in life all the time, the joy of that friendship. When Jesus is married to you, you get this intimacy where somebody knows you better than you know yourself and gets to see aspects of your life that nobody else ever really gets to see. And furthermore, when you're married to Jesus, it produces a fruitfulness. Why? Because when you spend your time in your lover's arms, I want to be careful about the way I say this, because I don't want to be like salacious, but I also want it to be very clear. When a mommy and a daddy love one another very much, sometimes, no, I'm not going to go there. I am going to say, if you spend intimate moments in your lover's arms, sometimes you conceive and bear fruit. The only way for a Christian to produce righteousness is not on their own. Some of you are trying to kick bad habits and bring forth good works, and you're trying to do the wrong thing and produce the wrong thing on your own. What you need to do is try to foster deeper intimacy with Jesus. Because you know where fruit comes from? When you are intimately in the arms of your lover and the righteousness of Christ touches you, you conceive of righteousness and then bear fruitfulness. The idea that a Christian can bear fruitfulness apart from Jesus is just as insane as the idea of a woman trying to produce a child without any intimacy with a man, okay? When you are in the arms of your lover, you conceive of his righteousness and you naturally, organically bear forth his fruitfulness. We get a glimpse of that stuff today. On the final day, we are going to experience a friendship and intimacy and a fruitfulness that nothing in this world can begin to touch. Okay, that's the first 9 verses. I could stop there. It's plenty of reason to praise God right there. But the 10th verse is so perfect for the holiday season that I just want to spend a moment on it. Sometimes we forget to praise God primarily because we get distracted by legitimately good things in our life. And here's what it says in verse 10. John says, "At this, I fell at the angel's feet to worship him." I fell at the angel's feet, John says, to worship the angel. This doesn't sound good. But this is what John is doing. He caught up in the moment. "The angel said to me, 'Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers and sisters who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for it is the spirit of prophecy who bears testimony to Jesus.'" Here's what's happening. The apostle John is so ecstatic about what he's seeing. He's so excited for what is coming to him in Christ that in the heat of the moment, he falls down and starts worshiping the angel who's giving him the message and showing him the imagery. You know what that is? You know what that means? We said in part one, this world in its fallen form can function as a prostitute that tempts us with a bunch of idols. And, violence and drugs and sexual immorality and gossip and greed and all, that's legitimate temptation. A lot of us struggle with a lot of those temptations regularly, right? Not all of us, though. There's some people that you look at them as Christians and it's like, I don't know if she's ever struggled with drugs or violence or sexual immorality. I don't know if that's a temptation ever, really, in her life. But there's a temptation on the opposite side of the spectrum, and you know what it is? It's to look at the things that you recognize as legitimately good things from God, but to treat them as though they are the embodiment of Jesus Christ himself, and you bow down and you worship them. I want to ask you, if the Apostle John, while he's being influenced by the Holy Spirit to receive a revelation, can falsely bow down and worship the wrong thing in that revelation, do you think it can't happen to you and me? As we enter into a holiday season, tell me, count up, in the next month, how many times you hear Orthodox Christians, some of you are going home from college, you're going to go visit your families, tell me how many times you don't hear people that you love who are Orthodox Christians talk about the spirit of Christmas, and I'm not talking about December 25th, I'm talking about the spirit of Christmas. Talk about the spirit of Christmas as though the primary meaning of it is celebrating your biological family. Because we're going to do Christmas at my uncle's this week, and we're going to do Christmas at my grandparents next week, and we're going to do Christmas at his house or her house. Tell me how many people, Orthodox Christians, talk about Christmas like the thing that we're celebrating is the spirit of togetherness or the spirit of giving or the spirit of hope for the future. All those things are great things. If God blesses you with those things, you should praise God for them. You should show gratitude to God for them. And you should never, ever, ever bow down to those things. They're good things, but you don't praise the good things. You praise the creator God who generously gives the good things. Keep it in the right order. If John can mess it up in the revelation, I guarantee you and I can get confused, right? Jesus came at Christmas, and then he started his ministry. He started his ministry, and guess what his first miracle was? He turned water into wine. And guess what his last miracle was? He paid for the sins of the world by being led like cattle to slaughter. And he did it because he loves you and me, forgives you and me, and he wants us to drink the finest of that wine, and he wants us to eat the choicest of that meat. Never ending at the banquet in heaven. Praise God. Revelation is letting us see the last chapter of our existence, and it ends happily ever after. Never forget that. The way you don't forget that, the way you don't get distracted by this world, the way you don't forget is to sing hallelujah right now, today, no matter what the circumstances. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, a lot of us have circumstances that we would not choose right now. That is not a reason not to praise you. You have liberated us and redeemed us from many of those self-inflicted circumstances. It's all the more reason to praise you for what's coming. Keep us focused. Whatever the circumstances today, we sing hallelujah and we wait patiently, but we're also desperate for you to come back and get us soon. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
This podcast is a production of St. Marcus Ministries. For similar content, subscribe to our St. Marcus Church YouTube channel or follow us on Facebook. If you're seeking ways to grow, serve, or give, download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church. There, you can submit private prayer requests, receive weekly news updates, and more. If you enjoy these messages, please subscribe and share with a friend. Thank you for listening, and God bless.